Do you take a seat? Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. That's page 812 in the church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. We'll turn and look at it together in a moment. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, you tell us in your word that the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. And so we pray now, Father, that you would help us to look intently into your word, not forget it, but to do what it says. Father, there's a battle raging for the affections of our hearts, and we pray now that by your Spirit, you would help us to listen and submit to what it is you have to say to us. Please help me now to preach these words faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks we've been in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've been with us, you'll know that in it, the Apostle Paul has been saying to us some pretty outrageous things. He's been making some quite outrageous claims. He said that about 2,000 years ago, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a real flesh and blood man like you or I, was executed by the Romans. He was killed and he was laid in a tomb. And in that tomb, the cells and tissues in his body were dead. They were really dead and started to break down just as yours or I's would do. Were we dead? Until all of a sudden, God intervened. And God intervened in the most dramatic way. Paul's been claiming that God brought this flesh and blood, dead, cold corpse back to full life again. And not just that, Paul's been claiming that what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, his resurrection from the dead, is like a trailer for what will happen to you too if you believe and trust in him. He said it's like a foretaste of what will happen to all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus one day. And I guess maybe part of us wants to say, really? I mean, come on, Paul, resurrection. I mean, it's a nice idea, nice kind of spiritual idea, but it's just not very realistic, is it? I mean, cold, dead, rotting corpses do not come back to life, do they? And even if they could, what about those who have been dead centuries and their bodies have rotted away to almost nothing? What about those who have been cremated? What about babies? What about the disabled, the elderly? Maybe say, I don't want this body to come back to life again. I mean, come on, Paul. It's just not very realistic, is it? Explain the physics. You know, draw us a diagram. Explain how this could ever possibly be. Those are the kinds of questions I think Paul's got in mind in this passage here. Do you see that in verse 35? He anticipates the question of his readers. How are the dead raised? What kind of body? With what kind of body will they come? And you see, behind the question, really, we're saying, come on, Paul, it's a nice idea, yeah, we'll let you have that, but we're not supposed to really believe this will actually happen, are we? And Paul's point in this whole section of the letter we're going to look at together now is that physical resurrection is a totally realistic thing to hope for. And that's the first kind of heading I want to look at this first section under, verses 36 down to 44. Physical resurrection from the dead is a realistic hope. Do you see Paul's response to the question he anticipates? Verse 36, Paul's response, how foolish. If you dismiss this idea of resurrection, he says, because it doesn't fit with your view of things, well, then you're a fool, says Paul, because you're ignoring all the evidence to the contrary. Well, like what, you might say? Well, for starters, think about gardening, Paul says. Have a look at verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. If you want to grow carrots, you don't put a carrot in the ground. You put a carrot seed in the ground. Here's a carrot. And in here, I've got some carrot seeds. Let's see if I can get these out without dropping them everywhere. Everyone see those? Carrot seeds? How about if I hold it like that? Probably not. They're very, very small. Now, I'm sure living in a green and kind of environmentally friendly city like Bristol, this isn't true of any of you here today, but just imagine you live in a kind of sprawling urban industrial metropolis and you've never been to the countryside and you've got no idea that milk comes from cows and you think that carrots just come from Tesco. And I present you with this carrot seed and I say to you, do you know what? If you get one of these and you stick it in some dirt, and you drizzle a bit of water on top of it, do you know what? It'll turn into a carrot. What would you say? I think you'd think I was mad, wouldn't you? That turn into a carrot? How on earth are you ever going to do that? By what kind of magic would you do that? I mean, it's nothing like a carrot. You could never do that. There's nothing like a carrot. Do you see the point of Paul's analogy? Without any experience of gardening, a carrot seed turning into a carrot is a very unlikely transformation. But we know, don't we, I hope, that that is what happens all the time, all over the place. In fact, given the right conditions, you can pretty much guarantee it's going to happen. And Paul wants us to remember that that is God's doing. Do you see that verse 38? God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Paul's not denying that there are scientific processes that we can understand and observe that go on to turn a carrot seed into a carrot. He's not stupid. But he's just saying, look, behind all of those processes is God, the creator and the sustainer of everything. And he designed it that way. And he's in charge over it. Because he wants us to know that when it comes to turning one kind of body, a seed, into another kind of body, a carrot, God wrote the book on it. He knows what he's doing. And if he can do it with carrot seeds, he can do it with us. So what at first sounds like a really quite unlikely transformation, our physical bodies, perhaps long dead, completely rotted away, cremated perhaps, being brought back to life in a new but no less physical way. In fact, it turns out it's totally consistent with what God is doing and does all the time in the world that he's made. But it's not just in gardening we see these kind of resurrection parallels. So if you're struggling to think how this could ever be, you just couldn't imagine what a resurrection body might possibly be like. Well, Paul says, just think for a moment about the sheer variety and number of different kinds of bodies that God has already made. I think this is the point of verse 39. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. Do you see Paul's point? God is really good at making loads of different kinds of stuff. Did you know that I had great fun? The internet's a brilliant thing for researching these kinds of things, isn't it? And I had great fun Wikipedia and elsewhere this week. Did you know that scientists have discovered about 1.2 million different species of animals that live on our planet? 1.2 million different kinds of bodies that God has made and suited to their own particular environment. And scientists estimate, this is the best bit, scientists estimate, I don't know how they do this, they work this out somehow, from the amount of species, number of species we've already discovered, that in total, probably about 8.7 million species actually exist. Which means that almost 90% of the species that God has made on this world, we've not yet even discovered them. Even though thousands of new species are being discovered every single year. And did you know that the observable universe, which is expanding all the time as light kind of makes its way to where we are in it, the observable universe it contains about 10 billion galaxies. Okay, and of our galaxy, which is just one of those 10 billion, our galaxy alone contains about 100 billion planets and about the same number of stars, none of which are quite like any other. And God made and sustains every single one of them. Paul's saying, just look at the world around you. You'll see it's full of evidence that physical resurrection after death is not a wacky or unrealistic idea. It's a totally realistic hope. And so Paul says that one day you and I, just like a seed is buried in the ground and germinates and is transformed into something almost unrecognizable, so too the bodies of Christians one day will be transformed into something so much better than these. Have a look down at verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Okay, well, so what, you might say. Well, the original readers, the original recipients of this letter, the Corinthian church, they needed to hear this stuff that Paul was telling them because they were their thinking about these kinds of things was being shaped by all kinds of kind of philosophical worldviews like Platonism and other things like this. And these philosophies, they said that the body and the kind of solid, real, physical world was a kind of lower level, unspiritual existence. And true spirituality was seen as being all about kind of escaping from this body and this physical world and existing on a kind of a higher level, kind of floaty, disembodied plane of spiritual existence. It's a lot like what a lot of people mean today when they use the word spiritual. It's the same kind of thing. And what Paul says to them throughout his letter is, no, the physical is spiritual. Matter really matters. The physical world was made by God, and it's good. And what it needs is not to be escaped and left behind, but to be transformed and renewed. And that, says Paul, is exactly what God is going to do one day. And for those who love Jesus now, it's going to include the transformation of these physical bodies. And I think we need to hear this, because I think in many ways we're basically just like the Corinthians. So the way we tend to think about these kinds of things is basically shaped by the same kinds of philosophies that were floating around in Paul's day and in Corinth. So many of us, and many people today, if you ask them what happens when you die, we'll maybe talk about a kind of heaven that is a kind of floaty place, and we go and we hang out on clouds for eternity, and that's it. But Paul is saying here that though there may be a period of kind of disembodied existence where our souls are with the Lord and separate to our bodies, that is not the ultimate future that we hope for. No, the future we're looking forward to is a real physical one, more real, more physical than this one. And the danger, I guess, is that if we have the wrong idea of where we're heading and what we're looking forward to, then we won't really look forward to it or hope for it or get ready for it as we should. But secondly, I think the second reason I think we need to hear this stuff and the ways we're like the Corinthians, I think even though in many ways we may not deny the reality of a physical bodily resurrection, unlike them, we may believe it intellectually. In practice, however, often we live just like them as if it wasn't true. Well, what do I say that? Well, because I think when we organise our lives around cramming in as much food, sex, travel, pleasure, academic achievement, career progression, sporting success, fill in the blank, whatever it is for you, when we organise our lives around cramming in as much of those things as possible, our lives say loud and clear, this is all there is, this is all that matters. Our lives say loud and clear that we don't really believe in a physical, solid resurrection after death, where we'll live forever in the presence of God with an eternity to enjoy all of those great gifts and more besides, and with infinitely greater physical capacities to do so. When our lifestyles are more or less the same as the world around us, when we pull back from following Jesus' call to forsake everything and follow him, it shows, doesn't it, that we don't really believe that what he offers in return is quite as real, quite as physical, quite as fun as what we have now. And so I think we need to hear what Paul is saying here. And we need not just to hear it, but to believe it, really believe it. Because what he's saying is that we can have rock solid confidence that this real physical future is real. This physical future is real. Just look around you, he's saying. Look at the plants, look at the planets, and see how realistic this hope is. And we need that confidence, don't we, if we're ever going to live rightly in this world and spend our lives on things that matter and not things that don't matter and won't last. So don't let the cynical spirit of our age shake your confidence in the hope of resurrection. Don't let anyone tell you that science has disproved God and all these superstitious ideas about resurrection. Look around you at the world God has made and take confidence. Physical resurrection is a totally reasonable, thoroughly realistic hope to build your life on. But not only is physical resurrection a realistic hope, Paul wants us to see it is a wonderful, wonderful hope. That's the second heading. I want to look at these remaining verses under. Physical resurrection is a wonderful hope. And we saw last week, you remember if you were here, earlier in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul's been saying, basically, in life, there are two kinds of people. There are Adam people and there are Jesus people. We saw that if you look back to kind of verse 21 or 22 rather. Paul's basically saying, lined up behind Adam, we die. But lined up behind Jesus, we find life, we live. And now in verses 45 to 49, back in our passage, Paul goes back to this idea of Adam and Jesus as two representative heads. And he says this isn't just a spiritual metaphor. This isn't just about kind of two paths you might like to take through life. No, these two representatives, and which one represents you, has long-term, solid, physical implications for you for eternity. Because just as there are two ways to go in life, lined up behind Adam, lined up behind Jesus, there are also now two kinds of physical human bodies. There are Adam bodies, and there are Jesus bodies. And the wonderful news is that though right now every single one of us in this room has an Adam body, the wonderful news is that if you are lined up behind Jesus today, one day he promises to give you a Jesus body. And to see why that is such an exciting prospect, just have a look at how Paul compares these two kinds of bodies back in verse 42 that we read just a moment ago. The body that is sown, that's the Adam body, is perishable. It's raised as a Jesus body, imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. The point is, when Jesus rose from death, he wasn't merely resuscitated. It wasn't like in those you've seen these kind of hospital dramas where someone kind of is laid out on the table and the kind of beeper thing goes flat and they get the thing out, I think it's called a defibrillator, put it on their chest and shout kind of clear, and they kind of keep going with this thing and eventually there's a kind of gasp and the guy kind of gets going again and the beeper starts going up and down. It's not like that. It wasn't like that with Jesus when he came back from the dead. No, when Jesus rose, he rose filled with an altogether new kind of life, and it transformed his body into an altogether new kind of body. I think that's what Paul's getting at in verse 45. You have a look down at verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, a life-giving spirit. Do you see what he's saying? After he rose, Jesus was no longer merely alive. He wasn't just life-receiving, like Adam and like all of us in this room right now are. He became life-giving. His physical body was charged full of the life-giving power of God himself. And God says to you this morning, this afternoon, if you are lined up behind Jesus today, verse 49, one day I will make you just like him. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? The bones in these Adam bodies of ours, they ache, don't they? And they snap. And this skin, it tears and scars. But our Jesus bodies will be unbreakable. These Adam bodies, they are embarrassing, aren't they? So we cover them up and hide them from one another. But our Jesus bodies will be glorious. There will be nothing about them that we'll be ashamed of. These Adam bodies, they're weak, and they get colds and cataracts and cancer. But our Jesus bodies will be powerful. We'll never again know sickness or disease or death. If you are lined up behind Jesus Christ today, one day the awesome power of God, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, it will rip through your probably dead body, and in an instant you are going to be transformed into something so mind-blowingly powerful that if you could see it today, you would fall down on your face as though dead. Have a read of Revelation chapter 1 if you want to get a taste of what that was like, of an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. It may be one day very, very soon. It may be years and years from now, But the point is this, it is going to happen. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And if you do, doesn't it make your heart just ache for the Lord to come and bring that day soon? I want so badly, as I read this passage, I want so badly that day to come when no one will ever again experience the pain of losing a child. I want so badly that the day to come when no one will ever again have to watch an elderly relative, body and mind, pack up and just fade away. I want so badly the day to come again when my own eyes work properly again, better than they ever did. And the good news of the Christian message is that that day is really coming. It's not a fantasy. God is saying to us today, all that pain, you feel that longing for it to end, it will not last. I will bring it all to an end because of what my son Jesus achieved in his life and his death and his resurrection. That day is certainly coming. Stick with him and you will get to experience it soon. That is the Christian hope. And it's a wonderful, wonderful hope. And it's one that I think if we believe it, we are right to long for. It's not wishing our lives away. It's right to long for. And it's exactly where Paul ends up. If you flick forward just to the end of his letter, chapter 16, verse 22, just a few verses after writing these words, looking forward to this glorious hope, chapter 16, verse 22, Paul writes, the end of his letter, "Come, O Lord." That is what our hearts should cry if we see clearly our future in Jesus Christ. Let me just say before we close, I guess it could be that you are hearing this and thinking, there we go, it's all kind of a far off, distant prospect, completely irrelevant to the challenges facing me in the week ahead. Pie in the sky when you die, but not a lot right now. Is that basically what this boils down to? Well, I want to say loud and clear, no, that's not the case. And we'll see much more next week, do as the passage ends with really where the rubber hits the road and how this will work out day to day and how this future will change today. But for now, let me just say that again and again, the New Testament holds together these two prospects. You will be made like Jesus, so become like Jesus today. And that is roughly where we're going to go next week. You might notice down in verse 49, if you're kind of eagle-eyed, there's a little footnote and it kind of takes you to the bottom. And these two things are represented there. You will become like Jesus. Become like Jesus. If you've got a question about what's going on there, you may want to ask that in the question time. But for now, just see how the two are held together. A future prospect, possibly a long way off, seems very kind of alien to our lives now. But Paul says it radically reshapes and changes everything today. A bit like if you were facing the prospect of today, moving out of your one-bedroom rented bedsit and inheriting the family mansion in the countryside. Would that future change the rest of your day, last day spent in the one-room rented bedsit? Of course it would. You wouldn't spend the rest of your time there investing all your time and energy into redecorating and making it look nice. You would live in light of the coming future certain reality. You'd be getting ready for it. Living now in light of that. And I think something similar will happen to us if we've taken in the reality of our future hope. If we really believe in our own physical resurrection, all our hopes won't be pinned on the next week, year, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, but on eternity. And that will change our priorities and our feelings about today. More on that next week. For now, why don't we pray that the Lord would help us to take these things in. Our Father God, we marvel at the fact that while we were still your enemies, you would step into this broken, fallen world and take on our weak human likeness in order to rescue us from it for an eternity with you. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus for us. Please would you help us in the week and the months ahead to live in light of what you've told us in your word is a certain future. Please would you help us to shape our days and our priorities and our thoughts and our feelings around this coming reality. And we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Nine questions. If your question doesn't get asked, please see Sim afterwards. Questions of clarity first. Oh no, this one first. Why did God create on the scale of the expanding universe? Surely the solar system would have sufficed.
start with an easy one.
Yeah.
Yeah. He must be very, very big.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a great question to meditate on, isn't it? He must be massive and amazing and mind-bogglingly glorious.
Glorious.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, two questions of clarity. Thank you, Sim. What do you mean by the first Adam and the second Adam? Is the last Adam us or Jesus?
So to get the background to this, you really need to kind of read through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, really, where Paul develops this kind of language, and we're sort of jumping in sort of 3 weeks in towards the end of the chapter. First Adam being the Adam we read about in Genesis, first man God made. But Paul talks about Jesus as the last Adam, or sometimes the second Adam. Verse 15:22 is pretty key. In Adam all die, so because Adam brought sin into the world, death came with Adam, and we're all born in Adam under his kind of headship. But Jesus changed everything. Verse 22, so in Christ all be made alive. And so you need to work back through elsewhere in the chapter, which I haven't really got time to do, or listen back to last week where that was kind of developed. But Jesus, second Adam, brings in a whole new era. I suppose Adam represents the era of sin and death. Jesus represents the era of life. Is that helpful?
I think so, thank you. Where does Paul get this image from? Does it come from the Old Testament? If not, where does his reasoning come from?
What image is that of Jesus as a second Adam, of the last Adam?
And the resurrection thing, I think. I just asked you the question as it was.
Okay.
I assume it's the whole picture.
Paul is a Jewish rabbi by training and background, so he's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. So the origins of a lot of his understanding of what's happening is going on there. But I mean, there's an interesting bit if you just flick forward just to the very not quite next verse. Let me find it. I'm just having a complete blank where Paul says that he declares a mystery. Can anyone see that and shout out the verse in chapter 15 at the end of... Sorry? 51. There it is, right in front of me. Listen, verse 51, chapter 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. I think when Paul says he's telling us a mystery, he's telling us something which there'd be no other way of knowing if God had not revealed it to Paul. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus. He's a specially and kind of uniquely, in the sense that after him there were no others, apostle chosen and sent by God to declare an authoritative and kind of foundational message of gospel truth. And as that in that role, God gave him certain truths to declare. So he's not just kind of figuring all this out very cleverly. He's a messenger of God's gospel truth. So I think probably it's the combination of those things, of Old Testament and God is basically giving him a message to preach. That's where he's getting this stuff from.
Okay, thank you. If that's not clear, please come and ask Sim afterwards. Next one, Sim. What does it mean when it says our mortal bodies are sown in dishonour? Verse 43.
I don't think I've fully kind of got to the bottom of it. I think I think some other translations render it something like kind of lowly. So it's something like, I think dishonor, there's something of the shame about it. So that's a big part of what happens in Genesis when the first man and woman turn away from God. And what immediately happens is they are ashamed of their nakedness. And there's something caught up ever since then. There's something caught up with sin and being cut off from God that we're kind of ashamed of our physical bodies. And so I think there's something there that Paul is tapping into. He's expressing something of that. And that shame that just reminds us every day that we live in Adam bodies and this is not how things should be. Why are we so ashamed of our bodies that we cover them up? But the future hope is the opposite of dishonor, shame, embarrassment. It's glory. Shame is dishonor. We hide, cover it up. Glory is just expressed and displayed and shared. So I think that's something of what's going on with the language of dishonor, these bodies being dishonorable. We all know that experience, why we're all wearing clothes.
And we're going to be old and decrepit and incontinent maybe, and who knows. But we have a glory before us, yeah?
Yeah.
I shouldn't join in. I must behave.
No, please do.
It says, in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, verse 22. Doesn't this suggest all of God's human creation will undergo this resurrection reality, not just those who line up behind Jesus?
If you took that verse completely out of context and read it just in isolation, you could interpret it that way, but Paul didn't mean individual verses of his letters to be kind of ripped out and misused like that. He meant us to read his whole letter in one go. And if you read his whole letter in one go, there's no way you could think that. He's clear that what is required of us is a decisive turning away from life under Adam and in Adam, and a turning to Jesus. You'll see that if you read the rest of the letter. I think his language is he's making a it's this whole thing of kind of eras. So in Adam, there's this whole kind of era of just death covering everything. All in Adam die, and contrasting with that, there is the open free offer of life to all who will receive it. So he's using kind of, I suppose, hyperbole. Is that the right word for it? Not sure if that's quite the right term, but he's drawing a contrast against what's going on with Adam. But he's very clear. You read elsewhere that this is not a universal promise to all, regardless of how you live your life and what choices you make. There is a requirement on you to turn to Christ, to be in him and receive the life he offers.
Okay, this last question. No. Penultimate question covers just about everything else. Can I ask what part of us will go to heaven or even hell? Will it be physical, solid body like now? Brain, personality, memories? Will we retain them? How old will we be? Will we recognise people we knew on earth?
Good questions. Lots of questions rolled into that one. John and I were discussing this week what are the implications of this, to take one part of that question, what the implications of this are for those who don't go to glory with the Lord, but go to a place of eternal punishment the Bible calls hell. I think it seems to suggest that will not be the same bodily experience as if the hope is bodily, physical enjoyment of new creation with the Lord, face to face, more solid, more real than this. It seems fitting and right that the place where all of God's goodness is completely absent and withdrawn that's hell, is less physical, less real, less bodily. That is a good gift. This physical existence is a good gift of God that I think in hell, I think he'll take away. But I'm not 100% on that. But that's, I think, seems to be a right kind of inference from this. The other bits of the question, what were the bits of us that will go? Well, I think Paul's emphasis here seems to be, so think of the seed plant analogy. There's both continuity, a carrot, you don't plant a carrot seed and get a cabbage. There is continuity between a carrot seed and it will always give rise to a carrot. But there is radical discontinuity as well. That a carrot is seemingly unrecognizable from a carrot seed. If you don't know, the two things are related. So I think Paul is saying there is there will be real continuity. We won't be kind of gutted of all our character and personality and sort of made into these different people. The Lord Jesus in his resurrection body, he was recognized. He still looked the same. And so I think we'll still be us, but this, remember that, you know, the carrot and the carrot seeds will be completely transformed as well. How we hold those two things together, I don't entirely know, but they seem to both be there.
And will I be 21?
I've no idea.
Okay.
I've no idea. God will do something.
Yes.
Great. I look forward to it.
I think we'll have to.
Let's not end there. That could be interpreted all number of wrong ways.
I think we'll have to stop there. Okay, thank you, Sim, very much.